seated.
We finally found somebody more spiritual than us.
People coming to church on their honeymoon. Wow, that's great. Make us look like sinners. Isaiah 65. We come into really some marvelous eschatology, church and last things, or more specifically of the last days. And so as we come into the end of this book of Isaiah, God is telling us of the future glory to come for his people. When we read this, it's clear that he is pointing directly to the Jewish nation. And yet, we know that there's more in this for us as well. And so the distinction of the two remains not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And I think one of the things that we're going to see today is the purpose of having the distinction of the two. Now, does it mean that Jews cannot be saved? No, absolutely not. Jews will be saved and completed in Jesus Christ. But we definitely have different roles. And we've oftentimes quoted the text in Romans that reminds us that God had called out the Jews for the purpose of revealing his faithfulness in his promises. And he called us that he might reveal his graciousness in his mercy. So we realize that we have two distinct roles as God has led, and certainly we even see this in individuals. God uses individuals, and the testimony of each person is so wonderfully unique. It all says that Christ is the answer, yet we're going to be praising him in different ways, and what a wonderful thing. We can hardly wait to see the fulfillment of that day. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we open up the Word of God. Through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we know that all prophecy is about you and leads us to salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, open our eyes that we might enjoy the wonderful promises that you have in store for us, that we might be convicted of the things that would rob us of those promises, and that we might see the fulfillment through the person of Jesus Christ. Draw us closer to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 65. We now come to a passage in this chapter which really has kind of taken us through a little bit of a journey. And that is, as he begins with the passage, he is clearly revealing to his people that I've turned to you, I've opened my arms to you, and you've been an obstinate and rebellious people. Because of this, I'm going to go to the oblivious. I'm going to go to the ignorant. I'm going to go to people that have not sought me. And in this particular text, he's talking to the Gentiles. And so he reveals, just like John tells us in John chapter 1, he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God or sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So God, in his grace, uses his time of rejection so that he might reach out to those that literally are ignorant about him. And we see that once again the grace and the kindness and the compassion and the loving mercy of God. As we go through this chapter 65, he then turns to them and he says, you scorned me, and in your scorning me, there are consequences that are going to come for that. And he begins to describe the hurt and the pain and their, once again, obstinate behavior and rejection towards him that was really a blatant assault against him. Nevertheless, he says, I still see a few of you that have sought me, and I'm going to rescue you. And so he begins to talk about the rescuing of the few, or as we know in Scripture, the remnant, the grace of God. He seeks for those that would seek for him. And he states that, if you look with this in chapter 65, we'll just back up a little bit further. And he says, and I will bring forth, verse 9, offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for the flocks. And the valley of Achor, a resting place for the herds. For my people who what? Who seek me. But for you who forsake the Lord and have gone after other things. And if we could describe those other things as he talks about setting a table for those other things, we understand that they are going after things like destiny or things like fortune. And he describes them as that. And they were real gods that they worshiped, but we know what it's about. They're going after money, and they're going after wishful thinking. You know, and if you, most people, that's how they pursue their life. Going after fortune and, you know, maybe I'll make it big or maybe this will happen to me. And they're clinging on to those ideals that they think that they can produce through just sheer human resolve. And God says, for those of you who have welcomed this and embraced this, you're going to find great disappointment. I'll tell you what your destiny is, a great disappointment. Scripture tells us in Romans, those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. I cling on to verses like that, don't you? What a wonderful, wonderful passage. So he reminds them that there will be those that forsake him, but those who seek after him, he's going to make joyous. And he turns, and the contrast within the chapter is, you'll be sorrowful who reject me, but you will rejoice and be glad. And it goes back and forth, and you see, well, you see the verses. In verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. And he begins to reveal that God has called out a different people. And he turns to his own people, Israel, and he says, you have shamed your name. Therefore, I'm going to give you a new name if you come and but follow me. And what we sort of see in chapter 62, we know that in 65, many respects, he's saying the new name is servant of the Christ. And we know that to be Christian, a follower of Christ or a servant of Christ, the new name that we have. But he defines it differently in chapter 62. And ultimately, what he's conveying is that you've developed a name of shame. You've developed a name of curse, but I'm going to give you a name of blessing. And certainly that's what God has, that's the reason he called out his people. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and you say, well, why did he even want to start another a nation unto himself? And Genesis 12 really explains it, doesn't it? Because as God calls out Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. So it was God's intent right from the beginning to bless all the nations through this people. Now, we know that the world on their own, without a called out one, would go their own way. That was clear with the flood. But God in his grace calls one man and he says, we're going to hang on to this and we're going to rescue this world in spite of themselves. And so God calls out this nation so that they might be a blessing. As you look in chapter 62, he says this in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations, what is his desire? The nations will see your righteousness. See, this is God's intent. And all kings your glory. And you will be called by what? A new name. All right. Which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. It will no longer be said of you, you are forsaken, nor to your land desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, married. And we know, once again, that the great Jerusalem would be called the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. So, beloved, blessed, servant of God, follower of Christ, a new name, no longer shame and obstinate, rebellious, and hostile, hateful. And the world certainly has known the Jews, and they developed an odious name throughout the years. But God says, I'm going to rescue you if you but come and seek me. So wonderful promises. As you see in Isaiah 65, and as we go on, he's going to take it all the way to the end in which he fulfills the promises, and this is the key point we're going to be talking about tonight. He fulfills the promises of blessing to his people, Israel. And you might say, well, why is that important to me? I'm going to show you why. So I'm glad you asked the question. It was very astute of you to ask that question, and I know you did it all on your own. Isaiah 65, if you pick up with me in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The reason it sounds familiar, and you know why, because it's in Revelation chapter 21, in which God is fulfilling that in that great prophecy through John. And new heavens and a new earth, and old things have passed away, all things have become new. We even understand that as we become a Christian. The beginning of that new creation begins with us receiving Christ, doesn't it? Because a different kingdom is a new kingdom. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Wow. Oftentimes I think of a passage, or the passage in Genesis 41 with Joseph. And you remember the scenario where his brother sold him into slavery. And there he is in the land of Egypt. And you know that he had been struggling with this whole thing with his brothers. But it's really not made clear until this particular chapter in which the Lord gives him a son, and he names him Manasseh. And he says, I'm going to name him Manasseh, for God has truly made me forget my sorrows. And in a way, what this text is revealing to us is that the glories to come are going to be so marvelous that all the ills, all the, you know, sort of like you go to the doctors and you get an operation or something, you have so much pain, and maybe it works, and then down the road, and you're feeling so good that you have forgotten how painful it was to go through the operation. It really is the grace of God that brings great joy. And of course, Scripture refers to a woman in her expecting time, having the child, going through the pain of childbirth, and then forgetting the pain because of the great, wonderful blessing of the child. And so there's wonderful things that he's pointing to, and how wonderful it is when God creates all things. And we know that, once again, there's going to be a lot of parallels here. He's going to wipe away every tear. But he's going to describe literal physical things that he's going to change. Now, what we know is that he is pointing to a time which we refer to as the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Nevertheless, he's pointing at the very beginning as he makes this broad statement, everything in the finality is going to be new. I'm going to create everything new, and everything's going to change. But now he's going to go into the physical. Why would he do that? Why would he go into this millennial state? And the reason is because he wants Israel to know that he's going to fulfill the promises that he has made to them. Because he has made specific physical promises to Israel. Now, once again, And keep this question in your mind. Why would he do that? Why don't we just, you know, pass go and collect $200? I mean, why do we even stop here and think about the physical? And we're going to talk about that. Let's go on as he begins to describe this. He says, be glad and rejoice. Now, we know that this prophecy is written for those who are really in captivity, as we have read earlier, that the cities of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so the prophecy had already shown what was going to be happening. So what does he need them to know? That God's going to rebuild his nation, just like he promised them right from the start. Why? Because he had called them to be a blessing. You say, well, weren't they a blessing? Absolutely not. They've not been a blessing. And that's the problem. Now, if they're never a blessing, then God's word was not fulfilled. But Christ is going to fulfill every jot and every tittle. Best way to put it is, you parents, as you get in the car with your kids, you know, your kids say, well, I'm not happy. And you as parents turn around and say, you're going to be happy whether you like it or not. And you're going to be nice to grandma and grandpa. And you're going to be, you know, kind of going on that list.
Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, verse 18. For behold, I create Jerusalem for what reason?
Rejoicing.
Rejoicing. And her people for gladness. By the way, who's been over in Jerusalem? Has this happened yet? Okay, so they're not real happy over there yet. It's not a place of great joy.
Not amongst them.
Nor is it a place of great peace right now. So the city of peace is probably not an appropriate name at this juncture. Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, which is clearly not something that has happened yet. The voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Actually, the phrase there would be live out in vigor. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Live out your days, an old man, you're just still. And that's without taking any pills or anything. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought cursed. And they shall build houses, and you'll actually be able to inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall not build another inhabit, and they shall not plant another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. I mean, that's pretty old, isn't it? And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will attend to them. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. If we were to summarize the text, it would be everything's going to be good. You're going to live long and prosper. It's just going to be a wonderful day. And you're not going to have anything to be afraid of. When it talks about the fact that you're going to be able to, you know, plow your own fields and you actually get to eat from it, that means that there's not going to be any enemies coming in and taking the very things that you've worked hard for. So there's going to be peace and tranquility, so much so that you're not even going to have to worry about the serpent or the lion or, wow, everything's changed, you would say. And he says, yeah, it's new. It's like heaven on earth. And he wants you to see it that way. Now, we know that as you get to Revelation 21, the eternal heaven is going to come out of the heavens. Of course, that's after chapter 20, which talks about the millennium, isn't it, in Revelation? And then in 21, the new heaven comes out of the heavens, the bride made ready. So what is this time, this physical time of heaven on earth? I want you to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, in which a promise was made to God's people, and really a call to them to follow his word. We know that in Isaiah he says, you know, I made my word, my statutes, my law glorious. But what the Jews had done with the law is nothing short of criminal. In fact, Paul makes mention of this specifically in Romans. And he says, you know, you say you're teachers of the law, but you don't do what you're teaching. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. So we see, and we have seen that through the years. Nevertheless, God had ordained them to manifest the glory of the law. And the wonder of the law is, if you abide by the law, this physical law, physical blessings will come to you. The Jews were called, we often make mention of the fact that they are a very pragmatic people, a very tangible people. You have Jewish feasts, What was one of the main purposes of those feasts? To show that God was prospering every time they turned around, and every season they were going to have a blessing. That's why they called it a feast. They were celebrating of God's blessing upon them every feast. Physical, tangible blessing. And the nations would look upon them and they would look at themselves and they would go, you know, we're having trouble getting things growing. And those people, every three times that they reap and harvest, they are feasting. I mean, feasting. Now, maybe we might be doing something wrong. We got a famine over here. We got a flood over here. It's like clockwork. They're just reaping, reaping, reaping. Tangible evidence that God would bless his people. If you look with me, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll just pick up in verse 1. By the way, there's a great text in Romans chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, in which he, you know, the Jews are going, well, you know, this thing of grace and you're allowing the Jews, the Gentiles to come in, I mean, what good does it be to be a Jew? And he says, are you kidding me? You had the wonderful privilege of being the steward of the Word of God, of his ordinances. And he says that specifically. So the same thing is being said here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we pick up in chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away. That kind of knocks out the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Midrash. Yeah, they kind of went overboard with those things, didn't they? You shall not add to the word which I command you today, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done. Have you seen? You and I have not seen the things of the Jews. They saw with their eyes. Waters were parted. I mean, we're not talking fairy tales. It actually happened. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, and the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive. In other words, I think he's kind of saying, your physical evidence that, you know, if you follow the Lord, you get to live. Pretty nice. See, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land when you were entering to possess it. So keep and do them. Keep it up. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight, watch the phrase here, of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. How'd they get so smart? For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You will distinguish yourself in such a way that the nations will go, I've never seen anything like this before. What a testimony that would be. You look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Wonderful Shema that's being proclaimed in this particular chapter, which is very famous among the Jews. But if you pick up with me in verse 16, he says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. Watch verse 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. You're going to be a testimony to the world. They're going to see how I work in your life. What nation on the earth has had a God that led a people by night, by day, took care of the enemy. I mean, all other nations have done the fighting themselves. This God has actually taken the enemy out. He even turns to him and he says, and when you get ready to go in the land, I've already got the houses built for you. So what I'll do is I'll send in the hornet. And the hornet will scare the people out, and they'll leave all their goods. You just think a little hornet can get everybody out, and you don't even have to knock down the buildings. Hey, you want a home? Just pick one. Grace of God in doing so. So we see in Deuteronomy the great promise. Now, as you come towards the end of Deuteronomy, I'm going to have you turn towards the 28. He then gives them a great warning. In fact, actually, if you go all the way back to 26, go back 26 and verse 16, we'll pick up in that, and we'll jump to 28. He says this in chapter 26 and verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, and you shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you should walk in his ways and keep his commandments, these commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared to you, has declared you to be what? His people, a treasured possession, just like he what? Promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. Verse 19, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, for fame, for honor, and you should be a consecrated people to the Lord as he has spoken. That's a promise of God. Now let me ask you, has that been fulfilled? It has not been fulfilled. Chapter 28, he then warns them, and he states once again at the beginning of chapter 28, now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God, watch the phrase, will set you high above the nations of the earth. Blessings will overtake you. And once again, the nations will go, wow, what nation is there like this? So all the people, verse 10, how does it start off? So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you're called by my name. But, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God, you don't observe his commandments, what's going to happen? Well, cursed shall be your city, verse 16. Cursed shall be your basket. Cursed shall be your offspring. Cursed shall be when you come in, when you go out. The Lord will send curse and confusion. It'll overtake you, verse 21. Pestilence will come. You'll be smitten with consumption, in verse 22. He goes on and he talks about the rain will stop and you're no longer going to have the feast that we had. There's no longer going to be the celebration. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by the enemy. I mean, look at the list. Don't want to hope. Been too long in the hemorrhoids in verse 27. But as you go down a little bit further, he says, verse 30, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. Does it sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like Isaiah? Oh, but that's not true. He says, the day is coming when you shall build and another will not inhabit it. What is happening at the time that these last chapters, specifically chapter 40 through the end of Isaiah, is being written? What has happened is they are going into captivity. These are chapters dealing with God's people in captivity. And he's turning to them and he says, you know why this happened. But I still made a promise to you. And it's going to happen. You're going to be a witness. You're going to be a testimony to the nations. And the wonderful promise there, he goes on in chapter 28 and he begins to describe the fact that he's going to even scatter them among all the nations. If you look, verse 64, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples to the end of the earth, one to the other. And why is God doing that? And what will be the ultimate consummation of this? Well, pick up with me at the end of chapter 29 And if you'll look with me in verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, they will see the plagues of the land. They will see the diseases which the Lord has afflicted in it. And they'll say, all its land is brimstone. It's like salt. It's like burning waste, unsown, unproductive. No grass grows in it. It's like overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's really bad. The Lord must have overthrown it in his anger. Watch verse 24. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord God. Wow. Even they will be able to they will be a testimony in this time of captivity. But God has already made promises to them. And God's promises is that he's going to bring his people back. Well, that's what he says now in chapter 30. So it shall come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. You will call them to mind in all the nations where you reside, where God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God. You will obey him with all your heart. The Lord will then restore you. He'll have compassion on you. And he'll change your heart, as he goes on and says, particularly in verse 6 and verse 7. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you and persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments. Has that happened yet? It's not happened yet. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in the work of your hand, the offspring of your body, offspring of your cattle, the produce of your ground. The Lord will again rejoice over you. Isn't that exactly what he's saying in Isaiah 65? Because you obeyed him. Of course, as he ends this particular chapter in Deuteronomy, he says, see, I've set before you blessed and cursed. But he then, as Moses goes on, he says, but I know what you're going to choose. Nevertheless, I'm going to heal you. We see all the way through the book of Isaiah the pointing of the fulfillment, once again, or the consummation of God fulfilling his promises to his people. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, we see it as early as Isaiah chapter 2. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. How do we know he's talking about Judah and Jerusalem? Because it says it. There you go. Silly us. Now it came about that in the last days. How do we know he's talking about the last days? It says it. There you go. It's not that complicated, is it? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. Is the mountain established as chief of the mountains today? So, when will that happen? In the last days. Why will that happen? Because God promised his people that they were going to be a testimony to the world. And it's going to happen. Why does the millennium have to happen? Because God has to testify to the world what it would look like if a nation obeyed his commandments. Would that not be a glory and a testimony to the nations to see the blessings of God? Would it be appropriate for God to bless a nation that did evil? This would not be appropriate. Talk about sending mixed signals to the world. So God is going to testify to the world. You know, the world oftentimes, we live in a day and age and we say, well, why should I do good? It doesn't pay. That's the necessity of the millennium. Because the millennium is going to be a day in which God is going to pay for doing good. He's going to show the blessings of keeping the law. Wonderful blessings. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. It's the greatest place on earth. That's where they're going to go for their entertainment. It's just wonderful. And they're going to see the glory of the law, the glory of those that obey the Christ, as Christ will reign on the earth. It's necessary for them to see the reality in the physical, because God had called the Jews to be the physical testimony of God's grace. By the way, by the time you get into Matthew, in particular chapter 19, laws are being quoted about how do you get to heaven, and then Jesus turns and he says, I tell you, it's difficult to be in heaven. Actually, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And you remember what the disciples say? Who can be saved? Why would they say that? Because the Jews always saw the physical blessing as evidence of God's blessing upon them. See? I mean, if you do these statutes, then you'll have none of these diseases, and you'll be blessed physically, and you'll be a testimony to the world. Once again, they had all, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he comes into his territory, and you have multitudes of people that are demon-possessed. They're full of diseases. They have leprosy, all these. What is that telling you? They haven't been keeping the commandments of God. It's pretty simple. Yet God says it's going to happen, and this is the great prophecy that we see. Now, what's interesting, in Isaiah, is you'll see different prophecy, and it won't always be in chronological order. So, like in chapter 9, he'll say, a child will be born, a son will be given, government rests upon his shoulders, in chapter 9 of Isaiah. Earlier, he'll talk about Emmanuel, chapter 7, and then he'll seemingly jump into the fact of, in chapter 9, that the government's going to rest on his shoulder. Chapter 26, he's going to talk about the New Jerusalem, but then he'll kind of go back and forth in that. You'll say, well, why is he doing it? I'm going to tell you why he does that in Isaiah. Because he's not interested in chronological order. You know what he's interested in? He's interested in showing you his promises in specific times when those people needed to hear it. So that when you're going through a difficult time, there are going to be certain prophecies or certain promises that God gives that are going to be especially pertinent to you at that moment. And that's how Isaiah is written in these prophecies. But they all come together, and they all are saying that God's going to build this new, especially chapter 26, isn't it? God says, I'm going to be your city. It's going to be magnificent, and Christ is going to dwell among us. And all the way through the book of Isaiah, he's declaring this. Now, at this juncture, we, and I'm saying we as perhaps Gentiles, I don't know, might be some Jews here that have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and might be one of the call ones at the very end. I don't know. I won't go into the depth of that. But we, as the Gentiles, are saying, well, then what's our role? It almost sounds like the Jews. Well, what does God need us for? And what Scripture reveals to us is the glory that we've been called to display, the glory from within. The Jews are going to display the glory of God from without. That is to say, how God begins to work in their nation, and they're going to be a testimony to the world. It has to be, because the world has to see that God will bless, literally bless, in physical, tangible ways, those who are his people. But he also has to demonstrate that there's a greater power, and that's the power of Christ in us. Paul will write, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so he has called us to display a glory in the midst of this world that is not in any way moved or motivated by the things of this world. A power and a strength that supersedes the benefits of this world, so that we might be called to display a light that says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And you go, well, that doesn't sound so great, but to you has been given the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the end result is God bringing all together in that final state in that New Jerusalem. Great passages, and I thought we would just hit upon some of the great promises that we see that God has called us for. But before we do that, if you'll turn me to Romans, once again, just to kind of nail this whole distinction thing. There's a lot of verses I'm kind of passing over because I'm running out of time. But if you'll look with me, in Romans, in chapter 15, which here we are in the New Testament, and he's still saying, you need to accept one another. What is he making reference to? Well, he's really making reference to Jew and Gentile in the text. But he says this in verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, verse 7 of Romans 15. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. See the passage? For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to say the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, for what reason? To confirm the promises given to the fathers. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name, and again rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. In other words, you can see the choir joining in that final day. And the Jews declaring, he is my king. And we will be declaring, we are the bride of Christ. And what a wonderful picture this is going to be, in which we all join together and declare the greatness of Christ in great harmony. But God has called us, and what a wonderful picture, especially as you read books like 1 Peter, where he says you're going to go through difficulties. Now to the Jew, he's going to go, well, I don't see where it pays to be a Christian then. And Peter will say, well, the glory of God rests upon you if you suffer for doing what's right. And God has called you, he says, for this purpose, that you might manifest a glory and a strength that goes beyond the external, a power and a strength that is within. Galatians chapter 4 brings these together, and you know, sometimes if you read Galatians 4 and you don't understand what he's doing with all of these things, it's kind of hard to understand what he's saying. But if you turn me to Galatians 4, it becomes pretty clear when you pull the two together and realize that God has been using both and will continue to the end to demonstrate the glory of both the law and his son as ruler of the law. That's the millennium, by the way. And then his grace and his son in his grace. Now, it's both his grace in both ends of it, but he's got to demonstrate the glory of the law. Had he not, then the law would have failed. Interesting that Paul actually writes this, the law was weak as it was. So who has to be behind the law? The Christ. And he'll make it glorious again. And he'll elevate his people again. And they will be a light to the nations. And the nations will look and they'll say, see, it pays to do right. Why is that necessary? I'm going to tell you the reason why it's necessary to the nations. Because God is keeping the nations, he is making sure that the nations have no excuse. You can't say as a people, well, it doesn't pay to follow Christ, so why should I? He's going to make it pay. But he's going to show at the end of the millennium that those who reject Christ are still going to reject Christ, even though it pays to do righteousness. See? And we are called to demonstrate that there is a power within us that even if it doesn't pay physically to do right, the power of Christ within us constrains us to do what is right. As you look in Galatians chapter 4, let me just read this passage. As he's been talking about specifically the law of God, and we've oftentimes mentioned chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now you go into chapter 4, and he says this, now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What is that? Do this, don't do that. You know, I mean, when a kid is little, you're telling him, you got to tell him what to do. Once again, you can't sit down with a two-year-old and say, just do the right thing. You can't do that. You're going to have to get after him, and you're going to have to tell him what the right thing to do is. You're going to have to point him in the right direction. And sometimes you just have to carry him in the right direction. And that's what the law does. And God says, I'm going to make this law glorious. as my son reigns on the earth. It will be glorious. But it's still the law. And the law doesn't have a glory in and of itself. It just keeps you doing the right thing. And yes, there are blessings. Look, I remember we get in the car together on vacations. It's always fun to be on vacations with little kids. But we get in the car, and I would say, okay, here's the deal. If you do what I tell you to do, we'll have a good time. We'll have a great time. Just do what I tell you to do. Just obey Dad. If you don't obey Dad, we're not going to have a good time. Nobody's going to be happy. So, you want to have a good time? Didn't usually work, but at least they agreed with me on the start, and everything started out well. The law says, you want to have a good time? And we all go, yeah. He goes, just keep the commandments. Everything will be great. But do we? No. What's the problem? And what he's going to demonstrate in this text is, the problem is we haven't grown up yet. We're still kids. We're still into ourselves, thinking about ourselves. Of course, Paul will write, you're immature, you're thinking selfishly, and so you're not thinking in a loving way. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, look, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, I used to act as a child, but when I became a man, or started acting in love, I put away childish things, and I stopped thinking of myself. I didn't take into account a wrong suffered. I didn't want my own. I wasn't arrogant. You know, all those things that just really make it a bad vacation. So what he's stating in this is, what has to happen is, inside, you have to grow up. Or the Jews would call it the bar mitzvah, or he'd become a son of the law. More specifically, he would want to obey the law. That's what bar mitzvah is really about. It's not necessarily what happens, but it's that the child finally comes into kind of an adulthood, and he says, I now, up to this point, I've been trained by the law, but now I want to do the law. This is why it's so important when you see Jesus in Luke at age 12, and he says, I must be about my Father's business. And you go, what kid would say that? You know, but he's gone. His heart is now an adult, is what it's saying. But it goes this, and it says, so while we were children, verse 3, we were held in bondage of the elemental principles and things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now no longer are we slaves with do's and don'ts, but we have the Spirit of an adult that says, I want to do the right thing. And this is the power of Christ in us, which declares the hope of glory. See, the Jews, what they had of hope of glory was Jerusalem. Jerusalem got rebuilt, hope of glory. But our hope of glory is Christ in us. And the love of Christ in us that just can't be stifled. Paul says, not only have I learned to be content, I'm actually happy in prison. And he starts rejoicing over the fact that God is using him greatly in the midst of his imprisonment. I mean, you just can't keep this guy down. And that's why Peter says, look, if you're suffering for doing what is right, greatly rejoice. You say, where did you get this from? And you almost have to say, I have no idea. The dawn has risen in my heart, and I just can't help but be happy. And so God has called us to be a testimony to the world, and the world is looking to us, just like someday they're going to look at Jerusalem and say, wow, it really pays to do the right thing. They're looking at us and they're going, why can't they keep that guy down? This guy just like a boomerang. You try to get rid of him and he just comes back rejoicing. Doesn't matter. And that's the testimony of our lives as Christians. So the wonderful thing is God has called us for both. That all declares victory in Jesus. And it's Christ that brings the consummation of all these things. So the fact that we're seeing these tangible promises start to take root is also a very great encouragement to all of us. Because it's like we can see we'll call Israel Uncle Joe. It's like we can see Uncle Joe and the things happening of all the promises that God has given Uncle Joe, and we go, well, now God has given me promises. I know that they're going to be just as fulfilled as those promises. He has not forgotten. And so we rejoice when we start seeing these things get fulfilled. It's not like we're jealous. We're just rejoicing because we go, wow, if it's going to happen like this for the Jews on the earth, what will heaven be as he makes all things new and changes everything? So wonderful promises in Scripture. Father, give you thanks for your word and this encouragement that you give us, and realizing that we have a calling that is distinct for the glory and the praise of your name. Lord, we know that you have called us for this time, this very distinct time, as you have called your people out for a reason, to do a particular work as no other work had ever been seen throughout all the nations. What a unique nation it was and continues to be. And Lord, we can hardly wait to see the fulfillment of all those wonderful promises, knowing that all the wonderful promises that you have made to us, that you're causing all things to work together for our good, that we're now producing fruit that will abide forever, that all of the blessings in heavenly places are ours eternally, and that you have prepared a place for us, and we are sons. Sons. Well, we can hardly wait. Thank you for the visual signs and the internal sign that you have given us in our heart. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.